Well, good morning again. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be back. It's good to be here again. I've been blessed to be here so far. It's interesting and challenging how the Sunday school lesson on money applies in a lot of ways to missions. And a lot of times we kind of, well, some people view them as kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. You have missionaries and you have rich people. Other people say that, well, my mission is to help missionaries, so I'm a rich person, so then I give. But God doesn't want us to either be a missionary or to use our money to promote missions. God wants everything. We sang the song, My Body is Yours for Anything. And I kind of said it last evening, but if that's what you believe, then I don't need to be up here speaking anymore. If you've already made that commitment, I shouldn't have to say anything, right? But I also mentioned last evening the verse that says that we are earthen vessels. We're human. We forget. We get so easily distracted, sidetracked, however you want to put it. And we forget about eternity. We forget about what God wants for me because I see the world. I'm like Peter out on the water and I see the waves. So we need reminders. I need reminders. How can I go? How can I serve my Lord better than I am today? The title for this morning is, again, Go, and then the area is Judea. And I was a little bit curious why Samaria wasn't included in that, because according to Acts 1:8, and I'll read it, says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the title actually should include Samaria, because we're going to talk about Judea and Samaria. They're kind of lumped together, but I think it's important that Samaria is mentioned here in Acts 1, verse 8. And last evening I spoke a little bit about it. I'd like to speak a little bit more here. What Judea and Samaria meant to the disciples of Jesus. We know that they went back to Jerusalem. Jesus told them that because it was prophesied that the gospel would go out of Jerusalem. Many of the converts on the day of Pentecost, which happened in Jerusalem, were, we call them diaspora Jews. They later returned from Jerusalem to other nations where they lived, and they took the gospel with them from Jerusalem. So that was a fulfillment of Acts 1:8 here. And then due to persecution in Jerusalem, a lot of the believers moved from there out into Judea and Samaria. Acts 8, verse 1, instead of 1, verse 8. Says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So we see it literally happen. They went out from Jerusalem, they went out to Judea and Samaria. From Jerusalem, Philip went to evangelize Samaria, followed by John and Peter. We know that Peter evangelized the Mediterranean coastline. He made the first Gentile convert. In Acts 10 and 11, who was Cornelius. And according to tradition, the apostles then went out to many nations. And you can do your own research. I'm not really going to talk about that. But we spoke about how Acts 1:8 was a very literal statement that Jesus made to the disciples, telling them what would happen after he was gone and after the Holy Spirit came. Samaria was extremely antagonistic to the Jews. Now, I want you to think about, as I go through this, maybe explaining what Judea and Samaria were, think about your areas and how it relates to what the disciples faced as they went out, and maybe some of the challenges that you will face if you go out and witness in your areas. So Samaria was very antagonistic to the Jews. The feeling was mutual. And the significance here in Acts 1 verse 8, it may not be that Samaria was around Jerusalem or close by, or even close to Judea or a neighbor to Judea. I believe that Samaria had a part in God's plan. We know that the northern kingdom of Israel had intermarried with the pagans, but they were still half Israelites. A lot of them still worshipped Yahweh. And I think maybe this evangelism was designed to bring believers from all the 12 tribes. And when Paul went out, he always preached in the synagogues first to give the local Israelites a chance to be believers, to receive the gospel from Zion. Romans 1:16 says, to the Jew first. That was part of God's plan. I briefly mentioned the first Gentile conversion, who was Cornelius. That happened in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. The Roman capital in Judea. So it was a pagan, we could call it a beachhead in the Promised Land. Think about the fact that this was not a city in a faraway country. It was a city in Israel. It was a local place where the Gentiles had moved in. The Gentile conquerors, in this case, had moved in. So think about that. Are there other people moving into our areas? And I'll talk about that a bit later. A few scripture references again before we get into what it means to witness in our surrounding areas. I mentioned a few last evening. I'd like to touch on them briefly again. The first one is in Matthew 5:16. Remember, it's about glorifying God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Whether we're here, around us, foreign nations, it doesn't matter. It's all about glorifying God. I mentioned a verse in Daniel 12, verse 3. Keeping our mind set on eternity. We can put up with a lot if we could somehow grasp what it means for us in eternity. Why aren't we doing more? I also mentioned Luke 17, verse 10, the unprofitable servant reference. We can never do enough. We will never do enough to repay God for sending his son to die for us, to redeem us and save us. We're still unprofitable, even if we do all that is our duty to do. And 2 Corinthians 4, the verse is about God gives us light. God shines his light in our hearts so that we can then shine out. Even though we're earthen vessels, we're imperfect, we fail. God still wants us to shine his light to a world that needs him desperately. I'd also like to look at 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read the first three verses if you'd like to turn there. We know this passage as the love chapter. It's stuck in here between gifts, and I could spend a lot of time talking about that, spiritual gifts and using the gifts God has given you. And if you're not using them in love, what's the point? I think it's important that this chapter is stuck in between the two chapters on gifts. But I just want to read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. We need love. If you don't have love in your heart, it's worthless. It's meaningless. There's no reward. Benevolence is not enough. Humanitarian aid is not enough. You can be a wealthy person and give lots of money to help people and feel good about that. But if you don't love them, Paul is saying here, it's meaningless. It means nothing. We need love in our hearts. Does our love for others supersede our fear of ridicule and failure? This is a hard issue. I can't look into your heart and see if you have love for the people around you, for the lost, for the unsaved. It's a hard issue. We can look good on the outside. We can do our duty to the church, to others. But we need love. Love compels us to go, to serve, to stand in the gap, to go the extra mile. I thought of the verse in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where Jeremiah said, I was done talking, I was done speaking for God, but his word was like a fire in my bones. And he had to speak, it says. Is that you? Can you relate to that? Judea and Samaria. Think of places where you don't want to go. Judea had rejected Jesus' ministry and rejected the disciples. Samaria, they viewed that as a wasteland of impure half-breeds. The disciples didn't want to go to Samaria. We know what they thought of the area. You can read the stories of the woman at the well. But God wanted, and God still wants, a witness to these places. And they were promised that the Holy Spirit would empower them and enable them to go and do the work. So Acts 1:8 was a literal commandment or a statement to the apostles. And that's all well and good. We can learn from that. But how can it impact our lives today? What can we learn from it today? And I don't believe, again, that we are specifically called to go to Judea and Samaria, even though that was literally given to the disciples. And maybe some are. But we are called to evangelize those around us. Last night we talked about those in our communities. And today we want to look at maybe a little bit branching out from that. So wherever we find ourselves, God wants us to evangelize. It's not just evangelists. It's not just preachers that are supposed to evangelize the people around them. It's a command. If you're a Christian, you need to be into missions wherever you find yourself. It's a commission. We're doing it with Jesus. So if we consider the sermon this morning to go to Judea and also Samaria, if we consider that to be our surrounding area, What does that mean? That's what I want to look at. Last night we talked about being a witness right where we're living, those we meet every day. Do they know you're a Christian? Do you tell them? And some of the things this morning are going to be very similar to what I talked about last evening. The line gets kind of blurry when we look at our surrounding or our community, and then we branch maybe a little bit further out into our surrounding areas. And some of that's because we really do live in a small world. I'm just reminded of that over and over again. Last week we went to New York City, spent one night there. It was kind of a business trip, but a little vacation, mini vacation too. And we went out to Times Square at night just to see Times Square because we were there. And there was a Mennonite group singing. And it was just kind of neat. And it's a small world. I would view that as a Judea and Samaria, but yet there was people I knew there as well. So it gets kind of blurry. Jerusalem and Judea, maybe, we could say. So what is our surrounding area? It's somewhere in between where we live and foreign missions, right? For the sake of our conversation, maybe we could define it as that. So do we have opportunities to witness in these areas, that somewhere in between here and foreign missions? Do we have opportunities for that? Can you think of any off the top of your head? You probably think, well, we go hand out tracts, right? That's kind of the thing that comes to mind right away when we do it. And maybe that's what we do so we feel good about ourselves. Once a year, I go to Philadelphia with my church to hand out tracts. So I've done what is my duty to do, right? Is that enough? I'm sure we would all say it's not. So then I would ask, well, what more are you doing? Can you think of more that you can do? Let me read you a quote from Jesus in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then Jesus addresses those who didn't do these things and condemns them to everlasting fire. So we listed a group of people here. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're strange, they're naked, they're sick, they're in prison. Do you have these kind of people in your homes? Are there hungry people in your house? Thirsty people? People that need clothing? No, I mean, I hope not. Never been in most of your homes, but I would be very doubtful. Strangers, possibly. Maybe you're saying, well, this should go with last night's sermon then if we're talking about in our home. My point is, though, if they're not in our homes, then where are they? We need to go find them, right? And I think that's the point of the message this morning. We don't have these people. Maybe not in our local communities, although you may be surprised if you get out and start meeting people. There are a lot of hungry people, even in our neighborhoods. People who simply don't have enough food or don't have enough good food. So we need to go find these people. Are they in our towns, our communities, our cities? Where are they? Have you found any? Are you looking for them? Are you willing to go and find them? Jesus said, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it unto me. Do we really believe that? If Jesus was out there and needed clothes and food and shelter and water, we'd go seek for him and find him if we knew he was somewhere in the vicinity, right? So do we really believe what Jesus said when he said that if you've done it for these, you've done it unto me? And I need this reminder as much as anyone. I think about the reasons that I have and maybe you have for not going. I remember what Samaria was to the disciples. It wasn't somewhere easy. It wasn't somewhere they wanted to go. Hospitals aren't a nice place. Prisons aren't either. Retirement homes, I don't know. I've been in some pretty nice ones, but I know people who get claustrophobic simply at the thought of a hospital or of an old people's home. I know a lot of people who don't ever want to go to one. So we would look at maybe some of these places as not being very nice. So we just don't want to go because we don't like it there. Maybe we're too busy. What's important to us? And maybe this sermon should be on priorities, not following Jesus or or why we don't follow Jesus. We need to prioritize our lives. I think most of us are too busy to hear Jesus when he tells us or asks us to do something specific for him or to follow him into some of these places. And you have to wonder, what will Jesus say to us then? Will he say welcome, or will he say depart? It's really only two things. Are we too inwardly focused? Do we have, and this is, again, it's maybe a touchy subject, but we get accused of that as the conservative Anabaptists many times, that we're too inwardly focused. We're too busy dealing with our own problems that we lose the vision and we can't focus outward. Maybe it's financial problems, family problems, church problems, school problems, marriage problems. Satan will do all that he can to keep us from reaching out. And I mentioned that we spent some time in Grenada. I felt this. There were many times I was too busy dealing with staff or church issues, and evangelism gets dropped when you're too busy doing those things. And Satan doesn't care. And some of those things are good. They need to be done. But if Satan can prevent us from evangelizing, he's happy. He kept us from reaching the lost. In light of eternity, what is most important? Is it following Christ and obeying his commandments? Or is it paying off your house or truck or boat, like the Sunday school lesson? Is it money that prevents us from going? Or maybe the lack of money. Maybe it's debt, which is money, the root issue again. Jesus said that whoever does not take up his cross and follow him cannot be his disciple in Luke 14:24. He also said, if we don't forsake all that we have, we cannot be his disciple in verse 33. So what does that mean? Does it mean that we need to sell and give everything we have? He told that to the rich young ruler. But I don't believe all are called to do this. Maybe you are. I don't know. Maybe I am. That's a personal thing. But what it means is that everything I have needs to be dedicated, sanctified, or consecrated to service for Jesus. Everything, all that I have, needs to be given over, holding nothing back. And if we do that, and Jesus does ask us to sell and give, it shouldn't be that hard because we've already given it to Jesus. It shouldn't be difficult. Peter asked Jesus a question one time that I think the other disciples were too maybe embarrassed or too tactful to ask. We know that Peter didn't have much tact, and I love him for that, because there's many times, if you look at the things he asked Jesus, we have answers that I'm not sure we would have had because of the questions that Peter asked. But one time he said to Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Basically, Peter said, we've left all. What are you going to give us, when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus says, and this is to us, not just to his disciples, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's in Matthew 19. And we already talked about paradoxes, but this is another one. When we forsake what we want to do, or when I give up everything, Jesus promises me more in return. So then it's not really a sacrifice, right? If I'm giving to get, it's not really a sacrifice. But we don't see what we're getting. That's why it takes faith, and that's why we call it a paradox. I'm promised much better than what I give up. I get more. I live more. It says that many that be first shall be last, and last shall be first. So why are we so hesitant then to give up or to sacrifice things when we're promised we'll receive much more? We can't even imagine what God has for those who love him, the Bible says. And this Jim Elliot's quote was actually in the commentary in our Sunday school lesson. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We're promised we will receive much more. So why are we so hesitant many times to make sacrifices for Christ? I'd like to look now at some practical areas that we can influence our surrounding areas. And this is the crux of the matter. I can look at all these Bible verses. It's very clear. I think we have the head knowledge that God is calling us to witness, to serve, to do more. But if I don't tell you, or if you never know how, then how are you going to do that? How are we going to implement it? Because it is a big world out there. We'll never reach everyone. And often I can get discouraged, and many of those in ministry probably know it even more than I, how it seems like you can never really make a difference anyway. Most people have made their decisions. Most people, you can get jaded and frustrated when you try to reach people. But we still have to do it. And there are those out there that God is calling, and he needs hands and feet. He needs people out there getting to know them, reaching them, and being available simply to be used by God in that way. So I have a list of a few things here where I think are opportunities. Some of them, because of the times we live in, are becoming more and more apparent. But there are ways, and there are a lot of times, many of these areas, there's already people doing these works, but they need help. And there's more that could be done. First one I have listed is church plants in areas that need them. We have a tendency to make, we call it an outreach church or a church plant, but we only move, you know, maybe 10 miles away into another nice rural pastoral area because that's a nice place to put a church, right? We find a field and we stick a church in it. And again, I'm not sure that that's wrong, but there are many areas that need churches. But again, we're so hesitant to go. And these are cities and communities that are not that far away. Think of Wilkes-Barre. Mid-Atlantic started a church there. I believe that was something that God wanted. And it was an area that needed a Mennonite, a Christian church. There's a Keystone church that started in Shenandoah. There's many communities around us that have heard about Christ, but the Jesus they know and have been taught about isn't the Jesus that we preach and teach. It may be the Catholic Jesus. I think that was the case in Wilkes-Barre, or some other flavor that we would say isn't biblical, it's not true. And there's many people that I've talked to, that know that they know about Jesus, they believe he was a good man, they think the Sermon on the Mount was a good lesson, it's good things to try to live by, but a lot of people think it's impossible to live out the teachings of Jesus. And maybe you've talked to some people like that too, and I'm always encouraged to then say, well, have you heard about the Anabaptist people? Because we really try to live out the teachings of Jesus. And we fail, I know that, in many areas, but we do try. If you look at our statement of faith, you look at what we believe the Sermon on the Mount is for us here and now. When it comes to non-resistance and modesty, love, community accountability, separation, simplicity. Simplicity, or do we? We try to flesh it out every day. We need to show our consistency, our truthfulness, and then offer it to the world. We have something incredible. I mentioned that yesterday. Something the world can only dream about. Are we willing to go into these areas and start churches? And we need people to move in to our surrounding areas. And maybe God is calling you. He doesn't call everybody to this, but he does call some. Are we willing to go? Another area that we can reach out into our surrounding area, I mentioned this last evening as well, but I think it applies to this lesson as well, is the volunteering. Whether it's in old people's homes, soup kitchens, hospitals, prison ministries, and maybe just to focus a little bit on prison ministries, Blue Ball Mennonite Church recently started a prison ministry. When we hear of needs, I think maybe someone had reached out to them, and that's happening. There are people reaching out to our Mennonite churches asking, would you be willing to do this? We ran into that in Grenada. The public school system came and they were creating I'm not even sure how to explain it, but they wanted local pastors to be involved in the schools. So the Mennonite churches got involved in that. There's needs. There's people who come. Are we willing to volunteer? Many times it takes someone with a passion or a vision to get it started. But when we hear of opportunities, do we grab a hold of them, or do we simply write it off and say, well, that's not really my thing. It's not for me. Along with that, sometimes maybe you do hear of a need and it isn't your thing, but can you think of someone who would be interested in that and you can pass that on to them? And that has happened to me already. I was faced with something that they needed help, and I didn't feel like it was mine to do, but I found someone who could do it. And as far as I know, it's working out well. We have a great social network, and we can use that to find people to fill these jobs, these gaps. Another one is city ministries. And I'm not just talking about going and handing out tracts. That's often what we think about when we think of city ministries. I mentioned that New York City, there was a youth group singing there. They go up there, I believe, for a couple days, once a year. They don't just go for one evening, or they're there. I know in Canada, there's a youth group that goes to Ottawa and does the same thing. I think they're both affiliated somewhat with Hope Fellowship. And that's where, I don't know if most of you probably heard of it, Mark Brubaker was stabbed. It was during one of those city ministries where they went for a few days to minister in the city. And people notice, when you're in New York City, especially Times Square, it almost seemed like this group of Mennonites seeing you on the corner was just one more curiosity in Times Square, because there's a lot of them. If you've ever been there, especially at night, it's very interesting. But there were also people who were there listening. There were people there that had questions. There were some men who were off to the side, walking around, talking to people. Ministry is not just handing out tracts. It's not just singing. It may involve street preaching, but the opportunities are everywhere. There's many cities in our areas. The Bowery Mission, maybe you as a church go up there. I know New Haven had done that once a year just to help them and have a service and minister to the people there. There's Bible studies happening in Lancaster. I'm sure there's something similar in Lebanon with some Anabaptist groups. There's people interested. There's people with questions. Are we filling those needs? The opportunities abound. And maybe we need more people to move into the cities. And I've always kind of said tongue-in-cheek that God didn't intend people to live in cities. Even back, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what did the people do? They all came back to this. They built a city and a tower. We call it Babel. And God had to force them to spread out. But the more I think about our society today, if we want to reach the lost, reach the people, and I'll mention cross-cultural opportunities next, most of those people are in the cities. We need people, strong people, to live among them. And there are, I know, families living in Lancaster City ministering to these people. So I'll move right on to that. Cross-cultural opportunities. And I believe your ministry here was discussing an opportunity in the public school sector. I think it had something to do with refugees and immigrants coming in. There are needs cross-culturally. Whether you agree or disagree with the Donald Trump administration's policy on immigrations or our past Obama's policy on immigrations, immigrants are here and they're coming more and more every week. They are coming. And I wonder many times if God is bringing them here because we didn't do very good at going and reaching them there. Have you considered that? And if that's the case, are we going to drop the ball now as well? Or are we going to reach them? Many of them eventually go back. Not all, but a lot do go back to their home countries. Can we get the gospel in their hands to take along back? Many of these countries are very restricted. They may not be able to take a Bible back along, but if they have God's word in their heart, they can't keep that out. In Lancaster City, most of the people are from Syria, Somalia, or Iraq, and those are some of the most persecuted the Christian groups in those countries. Acts 17:26-27, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is saying that he has determined the times and how the people move, the bounds of their habitation. God sets up, I believe, and tears down the nations. And then he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And I see in here that God may be moving people groups around, maybe to hear the gospel. Is he bringing groups here to hear the gospel? And if he is, who's going to give it to them? God directs them to our cities and towns so that we can befriend them and win them to the Master. I mentioned Lancaster already. There's a lot of refugees in Lancaster. It's kind of a hub for a lot of them. They come here because they have friends and family here, and a lot of times they'll come to Lancaster and then move out eventually to other cities. They kind of have their hot spots. But there's a Chris Stoltzfus that's living in Lancaster, and he holds language classes. He's a beachy man. And his goal is to build relationships with them and eventually share the gospel. But their focus mainly is on English classes. And me and a few other men had went in there just to see what he's doing. Wasn't sure what the needs were there. But it was very interesting to meet some Syrians, some Iraqis, some Somalians. And they're very friendly, very open. But they come in there, and it's a wonderful opportunity. And it makes us uncomfortable. And you probably know what I mean if you've ever talk to some of these people hesitant or shy because they dress differently. They speak a different language. Most times, if they do know English, it's a broken English. It's very difficult to communicate. And they adhere to a religion that maybe you don't know anything about. Maybe you need to learn more about Islam or Hinduism. But should that stop you from building a relationship with them and getting to know them? 800,000 international students from 180 nations come to the U.S. to study each year. 800,000. And almost all of them go back. Are we getting the gospel into their hands? There's an opportunity to open your home to exchange students. And I know Dwight and Heidi are here. Heidi's parents have done that year after year. Can we allow them to stay with us? And most of these students would be very respectful. It's not like you have to fear what you're bringing into your home. But then they go back. In New York City, which isn't far from here, I would consider this a Judea and a Samaria, over 37% of the population is first-generation immigrant. That means they themselves moved here. So not counting their children that are born here, 37% of the population. And there are great ministries in New York City reaching all these people groups because it's like a microcosm of the world in New York City. You have people from almost every tribe and nation in New York City. Not quite, but there's an awful lot of them. U.S. minorities are a majority in 50 U.S. cities. U.S. minorities are a majority in 50 U.S. cities. Ethnic minorities are a majority in 10% of the U.S. counties. Counties. Over 10% of the counties in the U.S., minorities are a majority. Our landscape is changing rapidly, Jim. You mentioned that because of the ethnic groups coming in. 31 different ethnic groups have 1 million or more people living here. There are 31 different ethnic groups that have 1 million or more people living here. 13% of the U.S. population uses a language other than English in their homes. 13% of the U.S. population. And 1 million documented immigrants enter the U.S. every year. 1 million legal immigrants. I don't know how many illegals come in, but it's probably a lot more than that. And in Canada, nearly one of five people were born somewhere other than Canada. Very interesting statistics. Cross-cultural opportunities are out there. Do you know anybody who's not a white middle-class person? We could talk about the class divides in the U.S. and maybe why we are now considered upper middle class. You look at some of the policies that have been implemented, it seems like the middle class is actually shrinking, and you almost don't have a middle class anymore, which puts us in the upper class, not the lower class, for what it's worth. So some practical suggestions about cross-cultural opportunities. Be compassionate. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. We have to have love for all people. There should be no class distinctions, no racial distinctions, no age distinctions, whatever distinction you want to put in there. We need a burden and a love for all people. Are we racist? Race is a huge issue in our world today. What is in your heart? And when you meet people like this, you don't need to pull out the Romans road to salvation and right away bombard them with the gospel. As a matter of fact, you probably don't want to do that. The goal is to build relationships, to show love and kindness, to show them that you are different from the rest of the world. And they'll want to know why. How does most of our society today treat immigrants? I've seen it firsthand. The hatred, you know, go back where you came from. Those types of attitudes. When they meet someone like you with a smile on your face, a welcome, and you want to help them, they're going to wonder, what's strange about you? Be hospitable. This doesn't mean having a Martha Stewart home with roast beef and mashed potatoes and peach cobbler, although maybe it does. If you need to do that to show a tangible demonstration of your love, but it's more than that. It's an attitude of welcome for the stranger, no matter who they are, where you meet them, and where they're from. Share your story. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Even the Israelites were commanded to proclaim the word of God to foreigners, Deuteronomy 31:12. It says, gather them in and tell them about God, including the stranger that is within thy gates. So it's an Old Testament principle as well. We are to tell them our own story. And you might think, well, I was born Mennonite. I was raised Mennonite. I wasn't saved from that much. I don't really have a story. You do. And it's very interesting to them. When I was pretty young, probably 18 or 19, I was asked to share my testimony to a group of, it was a Bible study in New Jersey we were holding at the time, and they were would have been from non-Christian backgrounds, and I, for a long time, I was like, well, what am I going to share? I was born in a Mennonite home, a good home, and but I did. I shared my story. We all have to choose to serve Christ, right? It doesn't matter how you were raised, and it may have been easier for you, but I think it was very interesting for them to hear it from my perspective. They had their own story, which was, I mean, they had to, the things that they had to do to stand for Jesus were a lot harder than what I had to do, but it was still very interesting to them. So we all have a story. We need to share it. I mentioned Chris Stoltzfus in his English classes, but one of his visions is to create or to get these people working in Mennonite businesses. And they supposedly started a committee. I haven't heard anything about it for a while, but they're trying to get something together where they can offer jobs to these immigrants. Those of you who are businessmen, are you willing to hire an immigrant from Iraq or Syria or Somalia or anywhere? That's an opportunity to work alongside of them, show them who you really are, share Jesus with them, be friendly, be open. It's a massive opportunity. And again, there's people who have moved into the city to be near them. I have a cousin that lives in Lancaster. Chris Stoltzfus and his family live in there. And there's others moving into the cities. Tremendous opportunity. Another opportunity is Christian Aid Ministries projects. Yesterday I talked about some of the disasters happening rapidly around us. They're short-term, they're local. Many times they're not right in our neighborhoods, but outside, although it does happen, very local sometimes. Why won't you go for a week to help rebuild from camp? And again, it's not to go and feel like you did your part. But it's to go, and you can build relationships on those trips. You can network. You can witness to people. And I'm always challenged by people's responses to Christian Aid Ministries. I mentioned that my brother Andrew is one of the Rapid Response team leaders. So often when I go along, I kind of help him out and maybe just go out and talk to people. And it was mentioned in Sunday school where people don't like to be given things. And when you go out into a disaster area, whether it was flooded or fires. It really doesn't matter that people have lost everything. They're kind of in shock. They're very, number one, they're traumatized, and they're also very vulnerable. And there's people who come in there and try to get them to sign contracts to do the repair work, and they get ripped off. And then we come in there with Christian Aid, and they're like, well, who are you? You know, I'm not signing anything. And it takes a long time for it to get through to them. We're not going to charge you for anything. This is all donated. This is all free. We're here to help those who really need it. If you have insurance, you know, go through insurance. We're here to help the people who really need it. And it's almost, there's a hesitancy at first and then almost unbelief that people would drive for hours to come and help them. And I've seen tears. And it's a great testimony for Jesus that we would be willing to do that. And it's not comfortable going in and talking to these people. It's not fun. But it's doing what Jesus wants us to do. And it's easy. You don't have to really do that much to go along. Other people plan it. All you have to do is be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Another interesting thing that I've been thinking about that is an opportunity for us is, and this isn't my idea, this comes from Stephen Brubaker. Maybe some of you know who he is. He's a Christian educator, very gifted man. He talks about an unbounded school. An unbounded school. Is this something that we could do? Most of our communities have a Christian school in our areas, and there's one right here. You don't have one very far away. But he says, is it possible to extend what we offer in our schools? And instead of maybe having a school, have a Christian community center. We have the infrastructure. It would be a better investment or use of land since we have the building and the equipment. Just some things to think about, and I've been thinking about these. I'm not sure how it would work, but maybe we need someone or a few men with a vision to try it somewhere. But it would be better, obviously, if it would be in a city or somewhere where there's a lot more people. You could offer adult education. You could offer night school, adult literacy. We talked about English classes, teaching people how to read and write as well. Foreign language, music school, business classes, cooking classes, sewing classes, gardening classes, livestock training, business training, have a library, activities. We talked about, is it possible to do it safely, you know, to not lose our people and our children when we're out among the world? Could this provide a safe place to bring them in, a structured place to engage those who are unchurched? We could have family support and resources. The school then could also be a hub of learning that assists the home. It provides alternatives to what the world gives us in our leisure time, like movies, gaming, web surfing. We could have a library resource center. You could have a potter's wheel, a telescope, a microscope, a loom, a read-aloud library for parents, family field trips. I'm just throwing ideas out there, and again, most of these aren't unique for me. You would need someone to run it that would basically be like an ordained man. You'd need someone gifted, someone trustworthy, godly, skilled, wise, full-time implementing something like this. Almost sounds like the Whitaker Center, right? But could we do that as Anabaptist people? Maybe God is calling some men to create something like this, a community center where they can come in and we can offer the strengths that we have as an Anabaptist people to our Judea and Samarias and our Jerusalems. Is it possible? And my last area of opportunity that I want to talk about this morning is business. And I mentioned this a little bit yesterday, but maybe as you think about Judea and Samaria, think of business trips. I get out occasionally in business. Just when our New York City trip, I didn't really tell you what we did, but we met some business contacts that they're Chinese. We went and visited their processing plant. I walked right through the processing floor, and they were throwing crates. I was dodging the slime. It wasn't fun. I was out of my comfort zone. Anyway, then we went from there. They wanted to meet us at a Chinese restaurant. This was a true Chinese restaurant where they had some dim, is what they call it. They just bring out plates of food, and they keep bringing them out until you tell them, well, that's way too much. And they sell them by the dish, so of course they're going to put them on your table if you let them. And I didn't know what half the stuff was, and I could smell the processing plant at the restaurant. That was all I could smell. And needless to say, my appetite wasn't there. But they were Buddhists, these Chinese people. They needed Jesus. But they told us that they're not very, not very serious Buddhists. We have that in Christianity too, don't we? Not very serious. They were marginal Buddhists. So they would have said they're Buddhists, but they didn't ascribe to most of the beliefs. We go to Atlanta once a year. Usually there's a poultry expo down there. And Ginger's mother takes granola bars usually in her purse, because if we get out in the streets and people are always begging, right? And often we just say, oh, no, you know, I don't have anything for you. Because we don't want to give money, because we know that money probably isn't going to help them. That's not what they need. They don't need money. But they probably are hungry. So it's just a small thing that you can do is pack a couple granola bars in your purse. Stick them in your pocket. People who are hungry and thirsty, you can hand them out. I've had a man from South Africa who stayed in our area. He stayed in a hotel, but he worked at my place for 3 weeks. That was an opportunity. There was a man there, and he was a Christian. But we have those opportunities. We had the Dallas News came out and did a story on our hatchery. And we had the opportunity to share our faith with them, and they were just scratching their heads when they left. They weren't sure what they were going to see when they came in. I think they thought there would be straw on the floor, and they were going to see this farm, but it was an opportunity to share Jesus. We've had Africans, people from Africa who wanted to set up hatcheries, who have came into the hatchery to see how we do things. The one man who was there, I questioned a little bit about what he believed, and he told me he was a son of the universe. He would ascribe to a lot of New Age beliefs. And what he told me still rings to me today, and I think about this sometimes. He said, well, you know, we can talk about what we believe religion-wise as long as you don't get upset. And I wondered what Christians he had met before. How do we react when we strongly feel that other people are wrong? But it seemed like he had talked to other people maybe who were Christians that reacted strongly to what he believed. We had a group of Mormons tour our hatchery a few weeks ago. These are all people who came to me and then went out to their parts of the world. And that has happened to you too, I'm sure. Are you sending the gospel with them? Maybe you don't need to go to Judea and Samaria, but God brings people from Judea and Samaria into your home or into your business. So you may not specifically go for this purpose, but you can use every opportunity to witness for Jesus. So going to Samaria and Judea means places out of your normal routine, but places maybe that you find yourself occasionally, whether it's intentionally or because you had other plans there and God gave you an opportunity to witness. There's many existing ministries in these areas that also need our support. And I believe God is calling people to some new ministries in these areas. So if God is calling you in a still small voice, are you available? Maybe God's calling you to something specific. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, come to you again this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be here, to worship with the church here at Lebanon Valley, your church. Lord, thank you for those who are committed to serve you, committed to follow you, to obey you, to be your hands and feet in a world desperately crying for help. Father, help us to take your words seriously, to take them to heart. Lord, give us a love, a passion for the people that are hurting around us, whether they come from overseas or they come from more specific areas. Lord, we know of ourselves, it's easy to not care. It's easy to just go about our own lives. Father, give us a heart of compassion, a heart of love, because we know that you had that heart of compassion and love for the people that you met. So Lord, give us your heart, give us a new heart, and help us to do all that we can to serve you while we're here. Lord, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the stories that are in it. I thank you for the challenges that you've given to us. Lord, help us to do better. Help us to take it and go to the people around us and serve you. Lord, help us not to feel inadequate or inferior in any way, knowing that we can't do it on our own, Lord. It's only through the power that you give us. So Father, fill us with your Spirit. Guide us, bless us. Lord, we want to be a part of your kingdom and bless others and reach them for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.